Okay, let's look at the fourth and fifth commandments tonight. You might think, well, there's not much to talk about in the fourth and fifth commandment, but actually quite a few topics come underneath these commandments. As we talked about last week, commandments 1 through 3 have to do with our relationship with God. Commandment number 4 has to do with our relationship with our parents, honor thy father and mother. Commandments 5 through 10 have to do with our relationship with our neighbor. Why did God put the fourth commandment at this point? Why did he put honor your father and mother as the fourth commandment? It probably has to do because it bridges the gap between love of God and love of neighbor. Because our parents, especially while we're young, are really God's representative for us. And by honoring them, we're honoring God. Therefore, the first three commandments have to do with God, number 4, our parents, and then the rest, our neighbor. Because our parents really do represent God in our life, especially while we're young. So what do we mean by honoring our father and mother? It means that we respect and love our parents and obey them in all things that is not sinful, and to help them when they are in need. Basically what the fourth commandment tells us, to respect and love our parents, to obey them in everything that is not sinful, and to help them when they are in need. What does it mean when we say to obey them in all that is not sinful? Let's say your mother would take you into the jewelry store and she would say, I'm going to distract the clerk and you go grab that gold ring or that watch. Well, that would be an opportunity to disobey your mother, okay? Because that would be violating the law of God, which is stealing. So if she told you to do something sinful, you would not and should not obey that. Now, as we grow up, we should provide for our parents in need and make their lives as comfortable as possible. We should especially provide for our parents in their last illness to make sure that if they are Catholic, that you send for the priest, to have the priest give them the anointing of the sick, to hear their confession, to give them communion, to make sure they die with great care, love, and dignity, as comfortable as possible, and to make sure that their soul is ready to meet God. Now, they might not be Catholic, but you could perhaps arrange for their minister, maybe a Protestant minister or their rabbi, to come and to pray with them and to visit them, to help them in their spiritual journey to the next life. We should also provide for them a worthy funeral, and we should pray for them and pray for the happy repose of their soul, and if you could, on the anniversary of their death, to have a mass said for them would be a very good and thoughtful idea on the anniversary of their death. And to pray for them, for the happy repose of their soul. We should be obedient and respectful to our parents because Christ was obedient and respectful to Mary and Joseph. And that's a powerful example for us, isn't it? Because Christ was the Son of God, and yet he willingly obeyed Mary, his mother, and Saint Joseph, his foster father. This commandment also requires us to respect all of our other lawful superiors. This would be our guardians. If you were raised by an aunt or an uncle or grandparents, we're called to respect and honor them as well, and to respect all elderly people as well. Employees are called to respect and honor their superiors, and also we're called to respect and obey all legitimate civil and ecclesiastical authorities. There's a quote here from Romans chapter 13, St. Paul's letter. Let everyone be subject to the higher authorities, for there exists no authority except from God, and those who exist have been appointed by God. Remember when the Lord was before Pontius Pilate? You know, Pilate says, I have the power to crucify you or the power to set you free. And the Lord said, you would have no authority over me had it not been given to you from above. So all authority really comes from God. Regarding ecclesiastical superiors, this is regarding to the church, respect and reverence to the Pope, the bishops, the priests, because they are our spiritual fathers. And they in turn, the bishops, clergy, priests, deacons have the obligation to care for those under their shepherding, to teach them the truths of the faith and to help them lead good lives. But what are the duties of parents towards their children? First of all, to provide for the spiritual and bodily welfare of the children, to provide them with food, clothing, shelter, to take care of them when they're sick, to protect them as best as you can from illness and accidents, to provide for their education, to make sure that they go to good schools. If possible, a good Christian or Catholic school would be excellent, if at all possible. Sometimes a couple might not be able to afford that, so then they could perhaps, if their kids go to public school, to make sure that they receive religious education through Sunday schools, through religious education, through CCD. The parents are called to provide for the moral foundation, the moral education of their children in mind, heart, and soul, to make sure that the child is raised with good habits, good qualities, and virtue, knowing what's right from wrong, and not lying, not stealing, not doing bad things. So to provide for the religious and moral training of their child. So the parents give the children religious training by, first of all, teaching them their prayers at a young age. Little kids can, even at a young age, learn how to make the sign of the cross. They should be taught how to say grace at meals. They should be taught their prayers, the Our Fathers, the Hail Marys, the Glory Be. They should be encouraged to read their Bible. Just get them a children's Bible, even from a young age, and start going through the Bible stories with them so that they get to know the Old and New Testament. Family prayers are indispensable, to pray before meals, to pray after meals, to have daily devotions with your kids at night when you tuck them into bed. And read them some stories of the Bible or the saints, and then also try to talk to them about the Lord from your own heart. So say the morning prayers with them, say evening prayers with them, and that's one of your great responsibilities as parents. Also, your job is to be vigilant, to guard your child from evil. What you want to do is protect your child's innocence in this world that we live in. And the way young children are often corrupted are through the television programs that might be allowed to be shown in the house, which parents have to be very careful not to let bad programming come into the home. Make sure your children don't watch bad movies or listen to bad music or have access to bad websites on the internet. Parents have a very serious obligation to get blocked on these websites so that if a child is on the computer, none of these things will ever be able to come up on the screen. So it's a very serious obligation because we never want to lead a little one astray. And woe to those parents who corrupt their children and don't teach them right from wrong, don't teach them the Ten Commandments. Woe to those parents. Parents are called to give good example to their children by telling the truth themselves, by being a good example of going to church faithfully each and every Sunday, by saying their prayers, by going to the sacraments and fulfilling their Christian duties. If a child wants to grow up and become a doctor or a nurse or a lawyer or a priest or a nun, the parent should help to counsel that child and direct that child to its proper vocation, advising, but never forcing. The same thing goes with the state in life. If a child feels called to the ministry, to the priesthood, or religious life, the parents should never say, no, you can't do that. You have to go earn $100,000 a year and pay for my retirement. That would be wrong for a parent to do that. And a parent should never interfere with the vocation that God wants to give to the child, whether it be to serve God as a missionary, or as a priest, or a minister, or as a religious sister, as a nun. The parents should not be selfish, forcing the kids to do what they want the child to do, but to see where God is calling the child, and then foster that, so that the child will be happy, and will do God's will in his or her life. Any questions on what we covered so far, the role of parents in passing on the faith to the kids, and the duty of kids to respect and honor their parents. Anything so far on that? Yeah, great. Well, the obligation is on the part of passing on the faith to the children. And if parents could send their kids to a good Catholic school or a good Christian school, then that would be ideal. It would not be an obligation to send them to Catholic school. It would be an obligation to pass on the faith to the kids. And many times, if parents can't afford a private school, then if their kids are in the public school, they do have to provide for the child's religious education by making sure they're in CCD or be homeschooled to learn the faith. So the main thing is the passing on the faith to the kids. See, the faith primarily is passed on through the parents to the children. The Catholic school system is to aid and support that, and the CCD program is to support that as well. But the primary educators of the children are the parents. And so the parents have the obligation to educate the children, to pass on the faith to them, whether it be through Catholic school or religious ed or through homeschool. And the obligation is to pass on the faith, not necessarily to send them to a particular kind of school. Under this commandment also comes our duties towards our superiors, to those in authority. Public officials have a grave responsibility before God. The higher the post, the higher their responsibility. Therefore, legislators, members of the cabinet, judges, office holders will have to give a very strict account of their office and what they did in their office. The bills that they passed, the laws that they enacted, will have to be responsible for all these things. The Book of Wisdom says, chapter 6, a most severe judgment will be for those who bear rule. So to whom much has been given, much will be expected. To whom more has been given, more will be expected. That's why to have the office of president or vice president is an awesome responsibility in the laws that they make, in guiding the nation. And then the same thing with governors and senators, congressmen, and then even down to mayors, and you can work your way down to parents, as well as the priests, all of us who have any kind of authority to help others, we will have to render an account of what we did. So the Catechism says public officials must set a good example because of how many people observe their words and actions. So what is the role of the public official? It is to promote the general welfare by safeguarding the rights of all, by passing good and just laws, and enforcing these laws with impartiality. Interesting themselves in the spread of goodness, good moral customs, and religion. So public officials are called to imitate God's justice and to help promote the common good. So officials must be impartial. They should not show favor to the rich and treat the poor unequally. Judges, for example, must act justly and not be corrupted by the taking of bribes. Public officials should provide for the welfare of the poor and the helpless, the destitute, the sick, the orphans, and to make sure the conditions of the working classes are good. They should also try to promote laws that uphold the sanctity of human life and the family, and laws that promote and support and strengthen marriages and family life. What are the duties of employers? Employers should not oppress or abuse their employees, but to give them fair wages and not exploit them in any way. says oppression of the poor, the widow, the orphans, and defrauding laborers of their wages are sins that cry out to heaven for vengeance, according to the Bible. If some employees make their people work in unhealthy or overcrowded rooms, hardly giving them any time for rest or for meals, they're required to do more work than they can. Employers are called to give their employees a living wage, that is, you know, a decent enough salary to be able to raise a family on. So what does this fourth commandment forbid? It forbids a disrespect, unkindness, disobedience towards our parents and lawful superiors. And the last topic under the fourth commandment is our civil duties. So we as citizens of this country must love our country and be sincerely interested in the welfare of the country and respect and obey all lawful authority. And we do this by voting. And we are very responsible for those we vote for. The fact that we have the ability to vote means we have a very serious obligation to vote. And we have to be careful who we vote for. We have to make sure that we vote properly for the best candidate. We should vote for candidates who will most promote moral and Christian principles. So we have to do our homework. We should find out what the candidate's voting record is, where they stand on family life, pro-life issues, marriage issues, education, etc. Under this commandment also comes the topic of paying our taxes, which is something that we do. Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. And now of course you're allowed to give money to charity to get as many tax breaks as you can. Use whatever legitimate ways you can to reduce your taxes through giving to charities. But when it comes down to it, we are called to pay our taxes. Catechism says we should be loyal to our civil officials and obey their just laws. We have to pray for our civil officials, since all lawful authority comes from God. Now, we're not bound to obey unjust or wicked laws, such as laws contrary to the divine law, opposed to the law of God. Those cannot be just laws. Therefore, if we were commanded to do those things, we could refuse. Acts chapter 5 says, we must obey God rather than men. Here's a good quote from St. Paul, Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I urge you therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all piety and worthy behavior. And Paul tells us to pray for those in authority. In our case, the president and vice president and all politicians, we have to do great prayers for them to help them to lead our country in the right path, the path of God. Now, sins against our country, things like treason is a crime against God and our fellow man, for example. So really, to summarize, we're called to pray for our civil leaders. We're called to love and honor our country, to pray for our country, to try to change its immoral laws. For example, a couple hundred years ago, slavery was allowed. Thank God that was changed. Currently, abortion is allowed. Hopefully, God willing, that will be changed. So we need to do our best to work for the good of our culture and our country, and to make sure that we obey all just laws and authority. And to vote. That's a serious obligation we have to vote, and to vote properly for the best candidate, and for those that are thoroughly pro-life, and that will promote the sanctity of marriage and family life. Any questions about the fourth commandment, honoring our parents, civil authority? Yes. Yeah, the question is, if let's say one candidate is against abortion, but all his other policies are bad, let's say. Maybe you're referring to like economic or I don't know what other policies you... Okay, pro-gay marriage or pro-death penalty. So let's say one candidate is anti-abortion, but on other issues he's not as good. And the other candidate is pro-abortion, but let's say, you know, against gay marriage or against the death penalty. The fundamental principle is the right to life. And if we don't have that, then the other issues are secondary. So the most important issue is really the pro-life issue, because if we don't even allow the children to be born, then these other issues won't even come into the picture. So the most fundamental issue is the pro-life issue, and the other things like the economy and other issues are secondary. Usually, I don't think we would have the case where, I mean, it generally seems that those that are pro-life will also be pro-marriage and against gay marriages and things. So I don't know if that would be I don't know if that's really realistic, but we would be first and foremost called to vote for the most honorable and decent and virtuous person that would be in the running, and also whoever would do the less harm to the country is I guess one way to put it. So I guess whoever would do the less harm would be allowed to vote for, whoever would be promoting the majority of our teaching, even if not perfect on every issue, we could at least ensure that. I think the most fundamental issue in our society is the pro-life issue, the anti-abortion issue. Good question. Yeah, good. Well, the church, it's a good question. I'll repeat it for the sake of the tape. Does the diocese come out with a list of, let's say, recommended candidates? Private groups do. Private pro-life groups do that, and we should get those because we can see the voting record of some of these people. But it's not actually published by the diocese itself. It's published by maybe the American Life League or Human Life International, other pro-life groups. Now, the church is neither Democrat or Republican. And the church doesn't come out to support any one particular party. The church, for example, if you had a Democrat that was, you know, thoroughly pro-life, against abortion, and was believed in the sanctity of marriage between man and woman, and had all the issues right, and was also taking care of the needs of the poor and all that, that would be the candidate over a pro-abortion Republican. If it's the other way around, if it's a pro-abortion, let's say a pro-abortion Democrat against a pro-life Republican, then, but the church will never and doesn't come out to say everybody go out and endorse a particular party, because you can have different views within a party. So we have to look at each candidate individually and vote for the best person based upon all of their beliefs, but primarily the fundamental one is the right to life. Another hand, yes. Well, let's say in the case of a family that has, let's say, 7 or 8 kids, all the kids aren't going to be probably able to go to the same school at the same time, because some schools are elementary schools, others are middle schools, others are high schools. So some families do choose to homeschool, and that way, the mom and dad can teach all the kids at the same time, and many families are able to do that, and that's a wonderful thing. Others will have to have the older ones and one school, and the younger ones they can homeschool. So it's really what works best for your family, something that a husband and wife have to pray about and decide what is the best way. So it's probably not a general rule I can give you, except each family has to look at it individually. For some kids, they do much better if they're homeschooled. For others, they would do better in a regular classroom setting. It all depends on the parent's ability, and also depends on the child's receptivity. Other comments about that, the Fourth Commandment? Okay. Let's get into the fifth commandment before we take our break in a few minutes. A lot of topics in the fifth commandment. Number five, thou shalt not kill. For this commandment, we're commanded to take care, proper care, of our spiritual and bodily welfare and that of our neighbor. Sins against the fifth commandment would be things such as murder, suicide, abortion, and then, in a lesser degree of seriousness, anger or fighting or hatred, giving that example. So we're called to take care of our bodies because we are stewards. God gave us, our bodies do not belong to us. Our bodies belong to God, and we're called to take care of them to the best that we can. So what is the definition of murder? Murder is the voluntary and unjust killing of a human being. It is lawful to kill animals, for example, for food, because God has given us them for our use. They could be used for clothing. You'll notice a lot of people wear leather, and that's perfectly fine. And, we have hamburgers, we have bacon cheeseburgers, we are allowed to have our fish fillets, so God has allowed us to, we're not required to be vegetarians. If people want to be, that's fine. But there's nothing wrong with using animals for that. Even for, hunting deer is fine, those things. We should not, ever treat animals cruelly. Like torturing a dog or a cat would be a sin. That would be wrong because that is a creation of God. We should never be cruel or inhumane. In the Bible, God commands the Jews to kill animals. They had animal sacrifices, so that's perfectly acceptable. In the Old Testament, we don't have animal sacrifices today in religion, but that was very common in the Old Testament to sacrifice the Passover lamb and sacrifice animals. So when is it lawful to take a human being's life? And the church says there's a few times, for example, in self-defense, defending oneself or your family, spouse, your children from unjust attack. You're allowed to protect yourself, and in that case, killing the person might be the only way to stop the person. You're allowed to defend your life and life of your family and property against enemies. However, we should not do more than what is needed for our self-defense. For example, if wounding an assailant is sufficient, it would be wrong to kill that person if we could just as easily stop them by wounding them. Another time when it's lawful to take a person's life is the death penalty. Under certain and very rare circumstances, executing criminals condemned by legitimate authority. The church has always taught that society must protect itself from crime, and from murder, and from rape, and these other things. And legitimate authority can allow the death penalty. In more recent years, the Holy Father, though, has said that even though a state or a country has the right to protect innocent civilians, if there's no other way to keep somebody off the street, then legitimate authority would have the right to enact the death penalty. However, the Holy Father is saying and is really trying to move the church in the direction of, since we have so much death in the world, since we live in such a culture of death, the Pope is asking that the death penalty be used not at all or only in the most rare of all cases. And it should only really be done in cases where the society cannot keep a person locked away without fear of escape or being released. So if there's a choice between the death penalty or life imprisonment without parole, we as Catholics and Christians should aim for life imprisonment without parole. For a couple reasons. One is that there is so much killing out there, and we're trying to stop the culture of death. And so it seems to be a more humane thing for somebody to get life imprisonment without parole. It gives a person a chance to repent. If somebody committed a terrible murders like our snipers, if they were to be killed immediately, let's say through the death penalty, before they had 10, 20, 30, 50 years to reflect on their sin, perhaps they would die with a hardened heart, and perhaps they would go to hell. But if the person had 10, 20, 30, 50 years to sit in the cell and think about what they did, and if we prayed for that person, maybe that person would have a conversion of heart and maybe be saved. So this happened in the case of Maria Goretti, the young 12-year-old girl who resisted the advances of her 18-year-old cousin who tried to seduce her. She refused on more than one occasion. He took out a knife, stabbed her 12 times, left her for dead. She was taken to the hospital, survived about 24 hours. Before she died, she forgave Alessandro for what he tried to do to her and for stabbing her that many times. He, of course, was after she died, he was arrested and he was put into prison. And I believe it was for about 18 years, I double-checked the numbers, but he remained unrepentant and did not show any sign of remorse. One night he had a dream of Maria Goretti coming to him with flowers and giving him lilies, and he woke up in tears of sorry for what he had done to this innocent, beautiful little girl. And he called the bishop, and the bishop came and heard his confession, and Alessandro probably did another 12 years in prison until he was released, and he left that prison, changed man. He even went to the canonization of Maria Goretti at the Vatican, arm in arm with Maria Goretti's mother, who forgave him. It's just an amazing story of forgiveness and how God's grace did bring about his conversion, but of course it took 20 years after he had killed this little girl. So there's always hope, and that's why the Church would ask us to really consider not enacting the death penalty unless it's the most rare cases. Now, there might be countries where they don't have good prison systems where they can actually keep somebody for 10, 20, 50 years without the guarantee that they won't escape. And some countries just don't have that ability to protect their citizens from heinous criminals. So in that case, the death penalty would be allowed. But in our country, the Church is really saying we should, give the person life imprisonment without parole for the hope of their conversion and just to stop the bloodshed. Comments or questions about the death penalty and any thoughts on that? Yeah. The question is, for the tape, is it a sin for us to be in favor of the death penalty? And the answer is no. It would not be a sin to be in favor of the death penalty. And that is because the Church has always taught that there is a huge difference between, let's say, an innocent unborn baby in its mother's womb and a guilty murderer or rapist. Okay, there's a big difference. One is innocent, one is guilty. And of course, you have to make sure that person was the right person who committed the crime without any shadow of a doubt. And nowadays, with DNA testing and all that, we can be a little bit more sure. So, a Catholic could be a Catholic in good standing and be personally in favor of the death penalty. And that's okay. Because that person who committed that crime, let's say, is guilty, and the person, a Catholic, could be in favor of the death penalty. However, like I said, the Church would rather have us be of the mindset of not taking that person's life, even if they are guilty, but to give them some other lifetime imprisonment without parole as well, just because we live in such a culture of death. So if you're serving on a jury, And you know, you as a Catholic or Christian, you know, have a vote. You could go either way and with a clear conscience. That is true. A Catholic could be a Catholic in good standing and be personally in favor of the death penalty over life imprisonment, for example. And that would be acceptable. I think you phrased it very nicely that the Pope and his fatherly advice and seeing the culture of death that we live in would advise us to even respect the dignity of the guilty person, even because of the society in which we live. I think part of it has to do with the philosophical background of Pope John Paul II. His main teaching is the dignity of each and every human person, that we're all made in the image and likeness of God, and that each and every person has value and dignity. Sure, the popes always believe that, but that's the predominant theme of Pope John Paul II, the dignity of each and every person, the unborn, the handicapped, the elderly, the guilty, you know, the murderers, that they themselves, even though they've committed heinous crimes, still are made in God's image and likeness and still have the right to life, and there is a dignity there, even if they have used their freedom to in evil ways. So I think a lot of it has to do with his philosophy that he brings to the papacy. I think that's the only way I can probably explain it. Anybody else? Okay, let's take our 5-minute break and we'll come back and finish up the Fifth Commandment. So one of the questions that came up over the break was, in regard to animals, is it okay to put animals out of their misery? And the answer is yes. If a horse broke its leg, you're allowed to put the animal out of its misery. Or if the dog or the cat has cancer, you're allowed to put it out of its misery. That's different than putting grandma out of her misery, right? Because remember, human life is sacred, and we're made in God's image and likeness. And we have an immortal soul. And for us, human suffering is valuable. So if it wasn't, then Jesus' death on the cross would not be valuable, because Christ showed us that human suffering was valuable. Namely, he died for us, and his suffering brought about our salvation. So we can suffer and offer that to the Lord and unite it to him, and that suffering is valuable and redemptive. I won't go into the topic now, but we had that whole class on the mystery of suffering, anointing of the sick and suffering. And so hopefully everybody got that tape tonight. It was from last year's class. That's the one we missed this year. So make sure you listen to that tape. Under this topic also comes the topic of anger, which is a very strong feeling of displeasure combined with a desire to punish the offender. Anger is contrary to the spirit of Christ, who is meek and humble of heart. We should not deliberately hurt or wound another person's feelings. If we do, we should apologize and make amends. Ephesians says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Unjust anger leads to fighting, hatred, quarreling, revenge, and even grave sins such as murder. There is such a thing as just anger. A good example of that in the Bible, when Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses the money changers from the temple, that's a righteous anger, a just anger. Somebody hurts somebody, you know, we feel an anger, oftentimes a just anger. And then there's hatred. Hatred is a strong dislike or ill will towards another. Hatred is a sin because he who hates violates the commandment of God, love your neighbor as yourself. The first letter of John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Why is revenge a sin? Well, revenge is the desire to inflict immoderate or unjust punishment on someone who has injured us from a motive of anger. So revenge is vengeance, a sin against charity and justice, and it's not the Christian way of life. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So you just leave it to God. There's a heaven, there's a hell. And if somebody hurts you, well, they're going to have to, they'll come before God. In regards to this commandment, thou shalt not kill. Also, we're called to take good care of our health, because it belongs, our bodies belong to God. We're stewards of our bodies. And so we should treat our bodies with respect and dignity and not injure ourselves deliberately through excessive drinking, smoking, or other forms of gluttony, for example. Look at the topic of drunkenness for a few moments. Getting drunk is a sin because it injures our health and it oftentimes leads us into other sins. Paul to the Romans says, chapter 13, let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in debauchery or wantonness, nor in strife and jealousy, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as for the flesh, take no thought for its lust. Romans chapter 13. So when drunkenness is deliberate, it is a mortal sin. It's a serious sin if somebody goes out and says, I'm going to get drunk tonight, and then deliberately drinks, so that they lose their use of reason. Drunkenness can also cause, obviously, other sins, adultery, and it can lead to drunk driving. It can lead to, killing a person and drunk driving. Now, alcohol in moderation is acceptable. It's not a sin. Alcohol is something that man has created by using the grapes of the earth, and so a glass of wine during dinner or two glasses of wine, whatever what your limit is acceptable, or having a beer or two, watching the football game and having a pizza is acceptable. So it's nothing intrinsically evil about alcohol. It's really a blessing to have a glass of wine. That's one of the great joy of life, pleasure of life. But to use it to excess would be a bad thing. So in a sense, it's almost like fire in a fireplace. When it's in the fireplace, it's a good thing, but it can also burn down the house if the fire gets out of control. So alcohol can get out of control. But when it's in its proper place, in moderation, perfectly fine. And alcoholism is probably the number one destroyer of marriages in the country, so it's something you have to be very, very careful about. The topic is suicide. Suicide is the deliberate taking of one's own life. Suicide is objectively a mortal sin. It's self-murder. You commit suicide, sins against God and against himself, also against the family, his own family. Suicide is objectively a mortal sin. Now, does the church condemn all those who committed suicide to hell? And the answer is no. We always trust and hope in the mercy of God. If somebody has committed suicide, a loved one, brother, sister, friend, we pray for them. It's not too late to pray for them, because you never know how even your prayers right now could have helped the person in their darkest hour. There's a story that St. John Vianney had a woman who came to him and was so upset because her husband jumped off a bridge and committed suicide. Well, John Vianney saw in his mind a mystical revelation that God gave him, that the man had repented from the time he jumped to the time he hit the ground way below. And in one moment of asking God for forgiveness could forgive a person even if they had made that wrong decision. That split second of, and God, I'm sorry, God could forgive that person. So we should never lose hope. We should pray for the person. And the church does not, it's objectively, to commit suicide is a mortal sin. But there are some mitigating factors that might have lessened the person's culpability. Let's say severe depression, mental illness, other things. Losing psychological problems. There are things that perhaps in God's mercy would have mitigated that suicide, so maybe the person could still have been saved before they died. there's always hope, and we pray for the person who committed suicide. And the church does not condemn them, but it does condemn the sin, because any kind of murder, whether it be genocide, suicide, you know, is sinful objectively. Whether or not the person was personally guilty of that mortal sin, we leave that to God. So there are times when Catholics and Christians have given their lives for Christ, martyrs, priests, missionaries, in taking care of people with contagious diseases during the plague, and they were putting their life on the line. That's not suicide. That is giving of oneself. That's the highest form of love. Jesus says there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Under this topic also comes scandal or giving bad example. Scandal is when we do or say something that puts a stumbling block in somebody else's path towards God. And Jesus says, woe to those who scandalize a little one, and better that a millstone be tied around their neck to cast into the sea than to scandalize one of the little ones. So scandal, in a sense, is murdering somebody else's faith or killing somebody else's faith. And this has happened so often where whether it be a TV evangelist that has problems, and that affects people, because you know, people can then say, oh, that religion is fake, and so then that person stops going to church. The problems that our own Catholic Church has had over the last number of years in our country, that has actually hurt a lot of people's faith. You know, some people have stopped going to church. Maybe they're using it as an excuse, but it has hurt the faith of a lot of people. And so giving scandal is a kind of a killing of somebody else's faith, perhaps. So we should always be careful not to give bad example to others. The last couple topics that we want to try to cover in this is sterilization, tubal ligations, vasectomies, because that comes under a sin against the fifth commandment. And we're going to talk about just war and what exactly is a just war, and also the topic of abortion. So let me try to cover these as best I can. Today you got two good handouts about sterilization, about why having a tubal ligation or vasectomy is a mortal sin, why that's wrong. First of all, it's self-mutilation. It's destroying a healthy, functioning part of the body. And remember that fertility is a blessing. Fertility is something very good. It's something that's working. If somebody, let's say, cut off their hand, you know, that would be wrong to do, because that's a healthy functioning thing. That's different if it was gangrenous, you know, then of course it's okay to cut that off. The same thing with, maybe somebody had to have a hysterectomy because of cancer. Well, that's okay. The intention there was not the birth control. The intention was to get rid of the cancerous part of the body. There's a big difference between removing a cancerous uterus, or as compared to just having a vasectomy or tubal ligation for the purpose of saying no to God and no to any more children. So it's a permanent saying no to God in regards to the great blessing and gift of fertility. And fertility is a wonderful blessing and gift. Just ask a couple that can't have kids, is trying their best to have kids, and they'll certainly tell you what a great blessing fertility is. And if couples have done this, they would need to repent of it, ask God's forgiveness, and there's a couple options. You're not obliged to have a reversal, but it certainly would be encouraged and recommended if a couple could do that. That would be probably the best way to show repentance and purpose of amendment and restitution. But if you know, it wouldn't be absolutely required for forgiveness to have that done. The couple could let's say, if they were able to have a reversal, could try to live as if they were still fertile and practice natural family planning and abstain a week or so every month from marital relations. That would be one way to do penance for that sin. Let me touch on the just war. Going back to this topic of when is it lawful to take another person's life, in a just war, a nation has the right to exist and to protect itself. It is lawful for it to repel by force those seeking to destroy it, and thus to defend its right in its rights in a grave matter. Nations may also assist other nations unjustly attacked or whose rights are encroached upon. War, however, is an evil which must not be embarked upon except as a last resort. So I'd recommend you reading the Catechism, the teachings on the conditions that have to be there for it to be called a just war. And I'll just sort of summarize some of the conditions. It should be a last resort. Other means of diplomacy and peace should be tried. The good to be achieved must outweigh the harmful and bad effects. There has to be a reasonable hope of success. And in that war, the innocent civilians and women, children, etc., should be, their safety should be tried to, as well as much as possible, be protected and be preserved. So, for example, going into a village and machine gunning an entire village of women and children would, no matter what kind of war it would be, that would be a terrible sin. Target bombing factories would torpedo factories and other things would be the way that it should be carried out. And so that it minimizes at all possible, innocent civilians, and loss of life should be at a minimum if at all possible. In regard to the last topic tonight, the topic on abortion, basically, the Church's teaching and God's teaching is that life begins at conception, that the mother's womb should be the safest place for a child to be. In our society, though, it's become the most dangerous place for an unborn child. And so the Church believes in the sanctity of human life from the moment of conception until natural death, and that no one, for any reason, ever has the right to deliberately take the life of an unborn, defenseless, innocent child. And even science shows us that life begins at conception, that the three main arguments against, for abortion are people who say, well, a woman has the right to do with her own body whatever she wants. Another objection is, or what about the life of the mother? Can you kill the child to save the life of the mother? Another one is, well, what about cases of rape and incest? Let's very briefly look at these topics. What about those who say, well, it's the woman's own body and she has the right to do with her body whatever she wants? Well, that is true, certainly. If she wants to get her ears pierced, that's fine, or change the color of her hair, that's fine. But once a new life is conceived, it's a brand new person. It's a brand new life. It could have, perhaps it's a different sex, or it's a different blood type, a different DNA, obviously. And it's a brand new human being made in God's image and likeness. Therefore, it's not, obviously, her own body. It's a brand new body. And it has its own, fingerprints and brain waves, and its little eyes are forming and its ears are forming. And so it's a brand new person, a beautiful gift of God. And luckily in our society, science is again showing us the incredible, view of inside the womb and what the child looks like, even from the mother's womb. And there have been many conversions to the pro-life movement, even from former abortionists, like Dr. Bernard Nathanson, had one of the early abortion clinics in New York in the 1970s. And he oversaw 60,000 abortions in his clinic, even aborted one of his own children for his wife. But after a time, God's grace converted him, and he realized that what he was doing, taking innocent human life. And so he was converted, and he was an atheist. He became a Christian and a Catholic, and now he's one of the greatest pro-life evangelists in America. So God's grace can convert anyone. And so that's perhaps one way to answer the question, well, what about a woman's right over her own body? And I think that's one way to look at it. Another thing is, what about cases of rape or incest? Would it be okay to take the baby's life in those cases? And the answer is no. It's never right to take an innocent person's life. You say, what about the case of rape? That terrible crime was done to a woman. Shouldn't she be allowed to take the child's life? Well, one way to look at it is that two wrongs don't make a right. It was a terrible sin, violation of that woman, to be raped. And that was a terrible thing. But if a child is conceived, that child still has the right to life. And that to then kill the child would be another wrong, and that two wrongs don't make things right. Therefore, the child should be brought to full term, given up for adoption, perhaps, raised by the mother. I have a friend who was in this situation, and she kept the child and raised it, and it's a powerful thing to think about. What about the case of the life of the mother? Should we, let's say, to save the life of the mother, is it okay to kill the baby? And the answer is no. You can never kill the baby to save the life of the mother, just like you couldn't kill the mother to save the life of the baby. And the question is, well, which life is more important? The answer is that both are important, and the church says you can't kill one to save the other. You can't kill the mother to save the baby. You can't kill the baby to save the mother. Now, there is an understanding, though, and we'll read this from the Catechism. A mother bearing a child should be very careful to protect and preserve the life of the child. As the soul is created at the very moment of conception, anything willfully done which results in the death of an unborn child is murder. Not even to save the mother's life may an unborn child be killed by direct abortion. Now, if the death of the child results secondarily in an attempt to save the mother's life, and after all precautions have been taken to safeguard the child, this is indirect, and it is permitted for grave cause. Now, this is sometimes called the principle of double effect. When you have the example of a woman who has a cancerous uterus, let's take that example, she's pregnant. Now, the objective is to save both the mother and the child. So you try to allow the fetus to grow as much as it can so that it will be viable outside the womb. However, if it comes down to the fact that they have to remove the uterus, that's the intention, that's the goal, is to save the life of the mother. The foreseen but unintended side effect is the loss of the child's life. That's different. You're not directly killing the child to save the mother. You're removing the cancerous part of the body with the foreseen but unintended side effect that the child won't be able to live. So that's different. That's called the principle of double effect, where your goal is you're not directly taking the child's life. You are trying to preserve both the life of the mother and hopefully the life of the child. But, and again, oftentimes doctors will say to a woman, you're in bad shape, you have to, abort your child. And the mother decides, no, I'm going to give it a try. And she gives birth to a beautiful, healthy child, and she survives. But that's happened so often. I know of a dozen cases of friends of mine who were told that by their doctors. And in every case that I know of, the woman survived, and the baby survived, and things worked out. So the idea is that if a cancerous part of the body has to be removed, it's not the intention to kill the child. The intention is to remove the cancer, and it's a foreseen but unintended side effect for the child's death. And that's different than a direct abortion. Questions, comments about those three topics of sterilization, just war, and abortion? You can tell there's a lot of information under the Fourth and Fifth Commandments. Yes, Ken? Well, I'm glad you brought that up because I probably should have addressed that very briefly tonight, because the topic of euthanasia is a whole other topic. I would definitely recommend reading the Catechism on that, because we're not going to have a whole lot of time since it's already past our time. But basically, we can never directly kill a person, an innocent person. And things like assisted suicide, you know, Dr. Kevorkian, who would give poison or try to kill somebody because they're in pain and suffering, that's a sin of murder if we're directly assisting somebody who wants to commit suicide. That would be always a mortal sin. Now, in the case of an elderly person who is, let's say, in a coma or on life support, the question is, can you pull the plug? Can you take the person off life support? Well, this is a whole other topic. In fact, maybe what I should do is wait and answer that for the next class, and then just give it its proper time to be able to explain it thoroughly, and I can get some exact quotes from the teaching of the Church. Basically, there's a number of things that have to be looked at: the age of the person, the health of the person, the serious nature of the illness, other things such as the hope of recovery, whether or not they're being kept alive by extraordinary means or ordinary means. So you can never and should never take away ordinary means. Like, you can't starve somebody to death. You can't just not give them nutrition and hydration. Those are ordinary means. So you can't pull those away and let the person die of starvation. That would be a terrible sin to do that. Other kinds of extraordinary means. The teaching is that you're not obliged to use extraordinary means to keep somebody alive. You're not obliged to do that. You can if you want, but you're not morally obliged. That's sort of the one answer, but it's a much more complicated topic, and we'll get into that, you know, maybe in the next class or the class after that. So I'll save some time to talk about that. Anybody else? Yeah, Mike. Well, yeah, the Catholic Bible says thou shalt not kill. You mentioned Protestant Bible, thou shalt not murder. Basically, it's the same thing. Our understanding of the word kill is murdering an innocent person. So it's that's really what that word means in the original language is murder. So it's just a different translation, but when the Church explains what it means by thou shalt not kill, it's referring to the killing of innocent human life, not killing animals for food or whatever. It's basically, it's the same teaching. Anybody else? Okay, well, if you can, read the handouts. It's a very good one about adoption, which really is the answer to unwanted pregnancies or teenage pregnancies. The answer is adoption. How many couples in America are just so desirous to have a child when they can't have one themselves? And adoption would be placing these children in loving homes. You know, read this one, American War Casualties, The Myth of Overpopulation. That's a very good article. Some people say, well, we already have too many people on the earth. The earth can't support any more people. This answers that objection. So their closing prayer. And when we say this prayer, the Hail Mary, listen to the words in regards to us saying, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So the fruit of the womb is blessed. It's sacred. The fruit of Mary's womb is Jesus, and the fruit of a woman's womb is the precious gift of God. In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. However, before we say this prayer, sorry, I just, Sue, is there in the handout the letter from the Pope for women who have had abortions? Is that in there? Okay. There's a beautiful letter written by Pope John Paul II to women who have had abortions. And I should end on this note because the Church and God has nothing but forgiveness and mercy to offer to those who chose this. And oftentimes it was done in terrible fear or pressure or very young age, or the parents dragged the girl to the abortion clinic, or the boyfriend or the husband dragged the woman to the clinic. And oftentimes, it has been just a very painful experience, and so the Church offers hope and healing. And I would just really recommend that to go, if this has been part of your life, or if you ever participated in one by giving somebody money to go have an abortion or whatever, to confess that, because there's hope, there's healing, there's forgiveness. And there's a great group called Project Rachel in the diocese that help women work through this pain and woundedness that occurs after an abortion. It's a wonderful healing program, and the Catholic Church is just so has such a gift for healing of women and men too, because oftentimes the husband had a major role in the taking of his or her child's life, in his child's life. So don't forget that there is hope, there is healing through confession. It's a wonderful sacrament. Make sure that you unburden your heart and soul, and God can give healing and hope. I do want to end on that note, and we should give the information to Project Rachel in the literature. We'll get that, Sue, you can make sure we get that for everybody next week. And also the letter from the Pope to women, which is so beautiful and touching that I think that you really would be helped by that. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And may God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.